Okay, brethren, today I want to look at the importance of studying God's Word. We've done this before. I guess we'll do it many times yet in the future. If you like titles, I would entitle this message, To the Law and to the Testimony. To the Law and to the Testimony. And I think you'd have to admit, imagine, that there's not much truth in this world. Think of politicians. And the word truth doesn't immediately spring to mind. Think of the media. No, not really. Think of advertising. Even think of science. Well, one of the main planks of science is, of course, evolution. Well, that's not true. Think of medicine, biology, social sciences. So much of what is presented to us, whether it's the media, whether it's our politicians and governing bodies, whether it's even science, often falsely so-called, it's not the truth. And of course, all around us, we have the opinions of many, many people. Much information, and plenty of it, goes through spin doctors to be massaged and manipulated before it gets to us. And in a sense, that wouldn't be necessarily hugely important if all we're talking about is buying a washing machine or a new radio or giving some money to some charity. If it's not quite the accurate truth at the end of the day, okay, we can probably live with that. But if you and I want to walk with God and enjoy his blessings and stay on the path of the just until we reach the kingdom of God, then you and I must know the truth. Because if we know and live by the truth, then we can look forward to life eternal. But if we innocently or ignorantly are following after deception and spinning of the truth, we may get into serious trouble in the here and now and perhaps also in the hereafter. So you and I do need to know where to find truth and how to avoid deception. And the simple answer will be to the law and to the testimony. But first of all, let's turn to John 17. John 17, and we'll read verses 13 through 19. This is the last night of Jesus on this earth as a human being, just before his arrest and crucifixion. He kept the Passover just an hour or two earlier, and now he's praying to his Father. We pick up the story in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, your truth, your message. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, from Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here we are, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify means to separate. Separate them by your truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. And you and I are supposed to be sanctified or separated. Some translations say made holy by the truth. And you and I are to be made holy by the Word of God, to be separated, to be sanctified by the Word of God. It says, your word is truth. Of course, at this particular time when Jesus was talking, the actual word that they had was what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. That's not really necessarily a particularly good expression, the Old Testament, because when we talk of the Old Testament, that sort of implies is old, worn out, decrepit, not much use, because we like things to be new and fresh and washes whiter and exciting, whereas old is, well, who wants an old car or an old carpet? We want things which are new. Of course, the reference to Old Testament and New Testament is not a biblical reference. That came along about 200 years later. It's really just all one book. From Genesis to Revelation is one book. But at this time, anyway, when Jesus was speaking, It's what you and I refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. And that's what you and I would use to separate us from the deception that's in this world, from the destruction that's in this world's teachings. Look at John 8, verses 30 to 32. So back a few chapters, John 8, and picking up in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, my students indeed. If, that is, if you abide, if you continue, if you remain in my word, what I'm teaching you. And of course, Jesus actually is the word. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, in a sense, is the Word personified. And he says, if you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So says Jesus, if you listen to me, if you heed my Word, both what Jesus spoke there and what he spoke in earlier centuries to Israel and so on, it says, if you abide in my word, you are my students, my disciples, and you shall know the truth, because thy word is truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think all of us like to be free. We don't want to be in bondage. We don't want to be in servitude. We don't want to be enslaved. And says Jesus here, you will know the truth, and the truth that you know will make you free. And all of us, I think, want to be free. And it's achieved by knowing the word, the truth. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And reading verses 19 and 20. This is the Lord speaking at this point. And when they say to you, this is speaking of a time when Israel will be in fear, panicking over their difficulties, wanting some wisdom, wanting some guidance, wanting some help to escape from all their problems. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. That's what the people are suggesting. They obviously get no clue. Think, let's go and find somebody who's got an Ouija board or who can good at horoscopes and get some guidance from them. Baloney, isn't it? But anyway, when they say, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not our people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. That's where you go, and this is God speaking. It could be red letters. I think actually there is a Bible out there that uses red letters in the Old Testament for where God is speaking. Probably makes it easier to follow in some places. But verse 20, to the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You don't need to go to get your horoscope, you know, provided to you. You don't need some expert in reaching the other side. You go to the law and to the testimony, the writings of God, his word. That's where you'll get the answers, because don't forget, thy word is truth. God's word is truth, and the truth that you know will make you free. If you don't know the truth, of course, the fact that it's true won't help you, because you don't know it. It's not the truth that makes you free, it's the truth you know that makes you free. And it says here, get to the law, get to the testimony, or you and I would probably say, get to the Bible. Go to the scriptures. That's where the word of truth is, and that's what will separate us from this world. You know, you and I are bombarded all day long with opinions and views, often stated as if they're facts. and current views and opinions that you're bound to have heard in the last week, or two at least, are that, well, you know, same-sex marriages are absolutely fine and proper. The way forward. If two men want to get married, or two ladies, that's absolutely right and proper. It's actually now being passed as law in various countries in the world, certainly Britain, France this past week, various states in the US of A, other parts of the world. So that's now okay. Two men getting married, no problem. Or you'll hear equally that, say, for example, that homosexuality should be taught to school children aged 5 or 6 or 7 so that they understand and can respond properly to their development and so on. That's an opinion, an idea stated as a fact, and it's good and proper, and it comes from, well, the authorities. So shouldn't we therefore receive that? And what about, of course, evolution itself? Well, that's a fact. Any science class and almost any school or college will tell you that it's a fact. Every sensible thinking person believes in evolution. It's only those weirdos that believe in creation, those fundamentalists, rednecks and so on. So all around us we're bombarded by opinions and ideas and thoughts and philosophies which are really quite ungodly. But even in the church, you have to be a wee bit careful what you hear and how you hear, because it's not always the pure truth. Church people also have opinions and views and ideas, and they're not always based on Scripture, or not always accurately based on Scripture. And then, of course, there are church traditions that are occasionally passed on as if they were gospel. So you get the world around you, you've got church people with their ideas, you've got views, you've got opinions, you probably occasionally share them with people, and because they're your views, well, you know they're right. Well, sorry to disturb you, but not all your opinions are probably right. And then, of course, we've got, like I say, the church traditions. That, well, there are church traditions. They must be right because, you know, we're the true church. So what we believe traditionally must be right. Well, okay, let's turn to Acts 17. Look at verses 10 through 13. Because it's to the law and to the testimony. You can't trust your opinions or your neighbor's opinions or even your minister's opinions. Certainly can't trust the opinions and views expressed by the anchors on the, you know, TV news programs and so on. So Acts 17, where are we, verses 10 through 13. Acts 17, beginning of verse 10. So here's Paul going about the New Testament world, you know, preaching and teaching and getting, you know, various types of reception from where he goes, sometimes well-received, sometimes dragged out, stoned and left for dead. But picking up in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, Martin says more noble, than those in nearby Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here's Paul turns up, and he's in the synagogue. I imagine that's where they probably met, in Berea. And he starts to preach about, you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the prophesied Messiah, and he is the Lamb of God, and he was a sacrifice, and his shed blood pays for our sins and all the rest of it. And then they listened readily, it says here, verse 11. They received the word, the preaching, the message with all readiness. But who's Paul? He might be an educated rabbi, as far as they're concerned, all the way out from, you know, Jerusalem sort of direction, but is what he's saying right? Is he spinning the truth? Is he selective in what he's telling them? Is he actually teaching them deception? How can they know? He might look like he's an okay guy. He might appear sincere. But how can you tell? Well, to the law and to the testimony, it says here, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul taught was true or otherwise. Of course, scriptures at this time would only be what you and I call the Old Testament. There weren't any other scriptures at this stage. So when Paul preached about Jesus as Messiah, forgiveness of sins, the grace of God, they picked up their scriptures and they looked through them. Can we find that? Do we find the examples, the illustrations? Is Paul right or wrong? And of course, they found out that what Paul said, yeah, there it is there. It's in Isaiah. It's in Malachi. It's in Genesis. It's in Numbers, whatever. Because Paul preached the truth. And they readily received it, but they checked him out to the law and to the testimony. If he speaks according to that, we'll believe him. If he's teaching contrary to God and the known truth, well, you know, he's out of town in a hurry, out of the posse. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men, because they found out that what Paul preached was true, because they could compare it to what was true. And it says here in verse 11 that they searched the scriptures. The word search isn't just like, you know, going looking for what it mentions, the word Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Oh, it's in there somewhere. I mean, is it Ezekiel? No, I don't think so. Well, have a look through Leviticus. No, it's not there either. That's just searching in the sense of looking for something. But the word search, as used here, searching the scriptures, is to investigate, to examine, to scrutinize, to sift, to question. One says to make careful and exact research. So these people were quite noble in Berea. They took the scriptures and they looked carefully and they contrasted and compared one scripture with another and what Paul said here, what Paul said there. Now let's check it out in these two or three other places. So they weren't lazy. You know, say, oh, well, this guy's a famous evangelist, apostle, so just believe him. No, 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 let's go to the Law and Testimony. Let's check it out and let's make careful and exact research. Because, after all, thy word is truth. What Paul says if it's true must agree with the truth. And, of course, in Paul's case, he was preaching the truth. And so they, as it says in verse 12, many of them believed, including prominent women, important women, well-known women, respected women in the community, as well as the men. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 2. Obviously, this is written to Timothy. So it's a personal letter that you and I can read. But advice to Timothy would be advice that you and I could all equally share. There are good principles here for us. So picking up in 2 Timothy 2, the first two verses to start with. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in a sense, you know, Paul wants the truth to be spread. Obviously, Timothy can't do it all himself, just one man. So he says, the things that you've heard from me, and which hopefully Timothy's checked out, like the Bereans did, you can take these things, Timothy, and you can teach them to faithful men. Faithful men who are going to hold this truth and respect the truth and preserve the truth, who can then teach others also. So you can spread the truth from person to person, person to person. But dropping down to verses 15 and 16, Paul is writing to Timothy, don't forget, and he says, be diligent. I think the King James says study, but it doesn't mean study in the sense of get your concordance out and your Hebrew and Greek lexicons. That's what you and I think of today as the term study. But in those days, the King James meant be diligent. Be diligent. You know, put some effort out. And the New King James, which I'm reading, says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth, all of it, Genesis through Revelation, the word of truth. And Paul says, be diligent. Other translations say, do your best. And one says, make every effort. So, Timothy, don't be idle. I don't think Timothy was, but you might be. I might be. A bit complacent, suffering from apathy, too many distractions elsewhere. Now he says, be diligent or make every effort to present yourself approved to God, a worker. A worker, you're busy. Not needing to be ashamed, but it says rightly dividing. Other translations say accurately handling the word of truth, or correctly analyzing and accurately dividing the word of truth. Be careful with the word of truth. Don't be casual with the word of truth. What did the Bereans do? You know, it said that they investigated, examined, scrutinized, sifted, and questioned. It says they made careful and exact research. So they were diligent to rightly divide the word. Some of the things that Paul said would be a little bit, what, circumcision isn't necessary physical circumcision? But surely Abraham and so on. So you had to go to the scriptures and examine them carefully in the light of Paul's teachings. And what Paul says to Timothy is, you know, using the Amplified, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing the word of truth. And then verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's always plenty of nonsense out there about everything, everything under the sun, including scripture. There's baloney out there, nonsense, foolishness, weird ideas.
Yeah.
Sorry to say, but in my years in the Church of God, there have been weirdos, wackos. Can't always explain exactly why that's the case, and I was always patient, I think, from memory, with them, and friendly, and I just assumed that people have got sometimes very awkward backgrounds in their lives, and that may explain why sometimes they're a bit weird, but they are. There's no other way to explain it. Some people were just plain weird, and some of their ideas at times were just plain weird. Mm-hmm. And it says here, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Just without being downright rude, just say, sorry, I got to go, and leave them to it, because if you hang around too long, you just have an earful of complete nonsense. And what's important to you and me is to the law and to the testimony, the word of truth, and make sure we rightly divide it. And don't be lazy. And be careful, even if you're hearing a minister like myself or anybody else sort of preaching, you know, open the Bible. Make sure we haven't misquoted it innocently or deliberately. Check the context. There's an awful lot of scripture which is quoted out of context and has no meaning at all as presented. Now, if you check out what comes before it, what comes after it, the meaning's not quite what you were told. But don't be lazy. You know, be diligent. Study. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, reading verses 13 through 17. So 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 13, and Paul, still obviously writing to Timothy, but you and I can look over his shoulder and pick up the important principles. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, which is why we need something that tells us the truth. Because evil men and imposters, other translations say seducers and deceivers. You know, deceivers? What do deceivers do? Well, they deceive. Now, you won't know you've been deceived, will you? Because a deceived person doesn't know he or she is deceived. That's what it's called, deception. But what Paul's warning is that evil men, or seducers, and imposters, or deceivers, will grow worse and worse, deceiving, and even themselves being more deceived. What's the antidote? Well, essentially, to the law and to the testimony. But continuing, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, known from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, stick with what you learned. These deceivers, these seducers will wax worse and worse, getting worse all the time. But don't forget, Timothy, that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, not the old, defunct, worn-out, toss-in-the-bin Old Testament, but the Holy Scriptures. And this is what Timothy can use right here and now in his day, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So stick with it. It says here, verse 14 says, continue, remain, abide in this truth. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Scripture is he talking about? Well, primarily this time it has to be Genesis through Malachi, because the New Testament Scriptures really haven't been written, or at least not much of them. So this is really talking about predominantly what you and I wrongly refer to as the Old Testament. It's just the former Scriptures as opposed to the latter Scriptures. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Might be valuable then. And doesn't it say that thy word is truth? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you and I need Genesis through Malachi, and now also, thankfully, Matthew through Revelation, if we want to be complete. If we need correction, and we do, and instruction, and we do, if we need to be trained up in righteousness, and we do, if we want to be, you know, fully equipped for every good work which we do, then spend time in the Scripture. It explains God's ways. It explains God's mind. It tells us God's values, God's system, its truth. There are plenty of other philosophies around in Timothy's day. The Greeks were full of philosophy of all shapes and sizes, Epicureans and Stoics and sundry others. There's plenty of philosophies around today, New Age philosophies, and, you know, on you go. But it's to the Word, to the Scripture, to the truth. That's how we live, and Jesus confirms that. Look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 4, and the first four verses. You know, Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan by John the Immerser, and the Holy Spirit descends on him, and a voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, Satan obviously, he said, "If you are the Son of God," you know, this is provocative. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. The devil knew he was the Son of God. In fact, you know, the last verse of the previous chapter says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So everybody knows it's the Son of God. But this is just provocative, trying to get Jesus to respond out of who knows what. But Jesus isn't going to do that. He says, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So here's Satan. This would be a serious temptation. It wouldn't be called a temptation if it wasn't actually a temptation. So in a sense, you know, perhaps part of Jesus did sort of think, you know, the cheeky guy that says, "If I'm the Son of God, I'll show him I'm the Son of God, all right." So there must have been some sort of temptation, because Jesus never responded to any temptation. He was tempted in all respects as we are, yet, as we know, without sin. So Jesus said, "Oh, hang on, no, It is written. And then, of course, Jesus actually quotes the Word of God. He goes to the Law and to the Testimony. Deuteronomy is part of the Law. And Jesus responds and goes straight to the Law and Testimony and says, no, because it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. And when it says live by, it doesn't mean just, you know, exist, like you're breathing, so you're alive. It doesn't mean just, you know, have an existence by the word of God. It means live by it. Your lifestyle will be based on and directed by the word of God, every word that God has pronounced. What we say will be affected by what God's word says. How we mix with other people, who we mix with, will be affected by what proceeds from the mouth of God. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, where we get our values from, all of it will be affected by and influenced by, it says, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So whatever God said on a topic, we need to find out, and then that's the view we should share. If God says that's right, it's right. God says that's wrong, it's wrong. God says it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. So we live our lives, we conduct ourselves throughout our stay on the earth by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is the Law and the Testimony, thy word is truth. And that is the truth. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, reading verses 22 to 25. Peter 1, verses 22-25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that would be that word, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, or that could be having been begotten again, Young's literal translation and the Weymouth translation, amongst others, translate that as begotten again. That's the view I would take. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know, one thing about God's word is it's not changeable. Doesn't come into fashion and go out of fashion. God's word is alive and powerful. It says here, God's word lives and abides forever. That's quite comforting. That's, I guess, a function of truth. Truth is true. And you and I, it says, have been begotten again, you know, to a new way of life, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And I mean, close to our house where we live here, as you come onto our estate, up till recently there were some gorgeous daffodils. They were quite late appearing this year because of the fairly cold spring. Apparently spring this year was colder than winter in Britain, but eventually there's quite a large cluster of daffodils all really crammed together, sort of, you know, turned out beautiful, you know, bright, buttery yellow, lots of them all very close together, you know, beautiful sight. And every evening as we sort of drove onto our estate, I'd look across and think, yeah, lovely. Probably lasted a week, maybe 2 weeks. Then, within a matter of just 2-3 days, the yellow faded, the green shoots went dull. Day or two later, it's just an ugly mess. Like it says here, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. It's temporary. No time. Sometimes just a few days for a flower. I think some flowers are only a few hours, actually. But typically it's a few days, a week or two. Then, wow, it's gone. And that's what man is like. Here today and gone tomorrow. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You can always go to the law and to the testimony. And it carries on. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So says Peter, like little newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word. You need the word to grow. That's how you'll grow. We've been talking a few weeks ago about growing and maturing and being fruitful. It comes from the word of truth. It says like newborn babies. I mean, little babies, you know, they want their milk. If they're going hungry, you know, they'll let you know. There'll be squalls and bawls and crying and grumpiness until they get their milk. Once they've been fed with their milk, either the, you know, bottle formula or the natural article, then suddenly, that's it. Now they're content. Go to sleep. Relaxed. Fed. Nourished. And it says here, like newborn babes, you know, you and I should get a bit restless when we're not looking at God's word and studying God's word and reflecting God's word. You know, restless, a bit sort of almost grumpy. And then we go to the word and nourished, fed, more contented. I feel better for that. That's what it says, like newborn babes desire. One translation, the Amplified, says, crave, thirst for, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word, crave for it. And I guess if you don't, if you're one of those people that could take or leave God's word, then I think that's telling you a message. And one you better heed, because you should crave the word of God just like a newborn baby craves and desires milk. Look at Psalms 19, verses 7 to 14. Psalms 19. Because we're surrounded by all this nonsense, this cacophony, this babble of lies and exaggeration and opinions of man and woman and philosophers and leaders and politicians and media moguls. You and I need to know where the truth is to be found, and it's in the Word of God. Picking up Psalms 19 and verse 7 through 14. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. Now, it says law. Most of the time in the Hebrew, that's from the Hebrew word Torah, or Torah, which spell is T-O-R-A-H, Torah, Torah. And law isn't actually a terribly good translation, because law tends to sort of, you know, suggest, you know, judges and penalties and jail and death penalties and so on. That the Hebrew word more means instruction or guidance, the instruction of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord, more akin to, you know, a good father giving his sons and daughters instruction for their good, for their lives ahead. You know, takes him aside, probably over the course of many years, I guess, but he's a really good father. He says, these are the things you need to be looking out for in life. You know, avoid this. I wouldn't do that. This is not a great idea to go that way. What you should do is pursue this, spend more time there. What the father's doing is not laying down the law. It's fatherly instruction. And, of course, God is our father. And what it says, law, Torah, more accurately means the instruction, the guidance for your good from somebody who actually knows right from wrong and good from bad and wise from foolish, which is our God in heaven. So verse 7, the law, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. So there in verse 7, you've got the law and the testimony. It will convert your soul and it will give you wisdom. Not a bad start. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Would you like to be somebody who rejoices? Well, it says the statutes of the Lord will make you rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it gives us, you know, eyes to see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Thy word is true. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and most of us would probably prefer the gold, given a choice of some gold bullion, or an extra few hours in God's word. Maybe we'll just start with the bullion, thank you. But the psalmist says, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, here's somebody who obviously desires the word, like a newborn babe. Moreover, by them, verse 11, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Would you like a great reward? I would. I guess it's saying here that if you and I had the right understanding of God's word, his instructions, and it warns us off of dangerous areas. The example I've used before is, if you saw a sign that says, thou shalt not, well, for many people it's, negative, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, negative. But for the sign that says, thou shalt not cross this fence and walk over this field of landmines, you think, good advice. Worth heeding that warning, isn't it? And that's largely what the warnings are. And in keeping them, it says, verse 11, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I'd like to read this psalm in the Message translation. Just gives it a slightly different sort of feel to it. So verses 7 through 14 in the Message. The revelation of God is whole and pulls our lives together. The signposts of God are clear and point out the right road. The life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and easy on the eyes. God's reputation is 24 karat gold with a lifetime guarantee. The decisions of God are accurate down to the nth degree. God's word is better than a diamond, better than a diamond set between emeralds. Now, this cues the next part. You'll like it better than strawberries in spring, better than red ripe strawberries. And there's more. God's word warns us of danger and directs us to hidden treasure. So he's bringing out that the word of God, the Torah, the instructions, the statutes, the judgments, they're pretty useful, to the law and to the testimony. And it's something that doesn't need man's interference, doesn't need man's additions to improve it or subtractions to improve it. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, because this is really the big danger we're coming to now. There are plenty of people who look to God's word one way or another, some just casually now and then, others a bit more often, but here's one of the dangers. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. This is just before they cross the Jordan into the promised land. It's the last set of instructions coming through Moses. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So the instruction's pretty plain, verse 2. Don't add to the word. Don't take anything from the word. God's word is pure. I just read that in Psalms 19. God's word converts. God's word is clean and pure, wholesome. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to subtract from it. You're not making it any better by doing that. And verse 2 is quite important. Don't add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, so that you keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now you might wonder, would anybody actually tamper with God's word? Would anybody add to it? and subtract from it? The answer is yes, they would, and they do. In Jesus' day, it was a major problem that Jesus had to contend with, because back in Jesus' day, you remember many times Jesus bumped into the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, in those days, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they were the general teachers of the people. And they had two laws. They had the written Torah, the scriptures, and they had the oral, spoken Torah, the spoken word of God. And all of it was deemed to be the word of God, the written part and the purely spoken part. And what the rabbis taught, cutting a long story short, is that the written part of God's word, Genesis through Malachi, was merely an outline, the basics. But all the details were to be filled in by the spoken law, the oral Torah, which of course the rabbis, Pharisees, scribes were well able to do. And it turns out in reality that the oral Torah was about twice as big as God's word. But they taught that, you know, they were teaching the truth. Their interpretations, their additions, their subtractions they taught were more important than the written part. And in fact, what their idea was that when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments and the other written instructions of God, that Moses also got the spoken stuff. And that was passed down by word of mouth, by word of mouth, by word of mouth, never written down. So they claimed that the oral Torah was valid and true, and that their interpretations of Scripture were inspired. And they were nothing of the sort. And we see Jesus endlessly contending with them over it. Some of the rules, you know, are really quite foolish. I've mentioned before some of them to do with Sabbath keeping, because they thought, well, the Sabbath is pretty important, which it is, and we need rules and regulations to make sure people keep the Sabbath properly. So they created dozens and dozens of rules about everything in life, including the Sabbath. And one rule was, for example, I've mentioned this before, if a mosquito was to land on you on the Sabbath on your arm, let's say, you couldn't swat it, because that would be doing work, swatting a mosquito. Now, once he bit you and drew blood, then you could swat him, because that would be self-defense. And you're allowed self-defense on the Sabbath, but not the work of swatting a mosquito. So you just watch him and watch him. He flies off. Whew, sigh of relief. He bites you, swat. And that's unscriptural. But they taught that was the oral instructions of God, which you must abide by. Another one was, if fire breaks out in your house on the Sabbath, well, you can't just say to your wife, pick up one side of the sofa, let's cart it out into the open, because that's working on the Sabbath. And of course, Scripture says you can't work on the Sabbath. So they've got rules. Now, we know you can wear clothes on the Sabbath. So therefore, from that, we deduce you can actually, you couldn't cart any clothes out of your house on the Sabbath. You couldn't pick up several shirts and pairs of trousers and a couple of coats and run off with them, because that's carrying burdens on the Sabbath. Can't do that, but you can wear clothes. So if you can put two or three jumpers on and four or five hats on your head and a couple of coats over your body and get your feet into several pairs of shoes, wrap several belts around you and a couple of ties around your neck, you can cart that lot off, strip off outside, run back in, get some more clothes on, you can do that. It's really quite foolish. You can't wear shoes on the Sabbath if they've got nails in them, because nails are heavy and you're doing work picking your feet up with nails on your shoes. And you can't spit on the Sabbath. Well, you shouldn't really spit much anyway, but you definitely can't spit on the Sabbath, because your spit might move the soil, which would be similar to ploughing. And on and on and on and on and on and on it went. Turn to Mark 7. Let's read verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, this part confuses an awful lot of people who think Jesus was arguing against the teachings of the Word of God. The answer, impossible. Jesus is the Word of God in person. Jesus was the one who was speaking to Moses and to Isaiah and so on. wasn't contradicting himself, but the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, they taught a huge amount that was additional to or interpretation of the scriptures, which were just plumb wrong. And that's what Jesus often had to sort of say, hang on a second, guys, you are talking absolute nonsense. So picking up chapter 7, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes were the experts in the word of God, so-called experts. They were the lawyers, in the sense of lawyers of the word. They came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And unwashed doesn't mean that it was just hadn't used soap and water. They washed their hands in a special ritual way. Verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Mm. This was an addition to the word of God. You had to have a jug with water, and you pour it over one hand, then over the other hand, then back of the other hand. Didn't use soap, didn't have to rub your hands. It was just it was a ritual to make your hands sort of spiritually clean. Mm. Because you might have touched something unclean down in the marketplace. You might have touched a Gentile. Terrible. Verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash in this ritual manner. And there are many other things which they have received in whole, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? You know, the wisdom of the sages, who've taught, you know, the oral law of God. But eat bread with unwashed hands. And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's futile. You might worship God using all these rules and regulations and ritual purity and all that stuff, man-made stuff, coming from religious leaders, like the Pharisees were, you know, the approved religious leaders of the day. But what they taught you, how to worship and pray and how to honor God, Jesus said, it's in vain. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, really? They did that? Yeah. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, notice this, you reject, you set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Their traditions were their interpretations, their additions, their subtractions from the pure word of God. That's the problem. They didn't teach the word of God purely. So when you see Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, he's not arguing about the word of God. He's arguing about their interpretations, their additions, their subtractions, their, you know, things they did to it. Verse 9. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, as actually God said through Moses, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, oh, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, in other words, a sort of temple offering, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. And what does that mean? You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Can you believe that? Verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, says Hebrews. But says Jesus here, you religious leaders, you evangelists, you pastors and teachers, you ministers of the gospel, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Hard to imagine God's word nullified, you know, emasculated. Can't make you complete. Can't give you life because it's, you know, it's just no longer the truth. It's mixed up with the additions, subtractions, interpretations of possibly well-meaning, but men. Look at Matthew 16, verses 5 to 12. Matthew 16, and verses 5 to 12. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Of course, they didn't get it. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we've taken no bread?" And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? We fed thousands with just a few little rolls. Don't you remember that?" Verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000? How many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, or the margin says, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ministers of the day, the evangelists and apostles of the day. You know, they had their collars on backwards as well. Well, not really, but you know what I mean. They were the guys who were recognized by the people as the teachers of the truth. They quoted the Bible. They had memorized large chunks of the Bible. But what they taught was dangerous. You know, some people occasionally say, you know, you're a right Pharisee. And they sort of what they mean is that you're a strict observer of the law, of the letter of the law. But that's not really true, because the Pharisees didn't observe strictly the letter of the law. They strictly observed, you know, their version with the additions and subtractions. And so you have to watch out for religious people quoting the Bible, but subtly introducing, you know, their poison, their additions, their subtractions. Just a couple of days ago here in Britain, we had a top minister in the Church of England, says the Right Reverend Nicholas Holtam, or possibly the Right Revolutionary, Nicholas Holtam, H-O-L-T-A-M. He's the Bishop of Salisbury, which is a very, quite a nice town in southern England. And Salisbury Cathedral is quite an impressive cathedral. We took some of the brethren there at the feast a few years ago. It's got the highest spire of any cathedral in the UK. It goes all the way back to 1220-odd. And it's famous because it's got one of the copies of the Magna Carta in there. Anyway, the Right Reverend Nicholas Holtam, Bishop of Salisbury, has written a letter to one of the top newspapers in Britain, the Daily Telegraph, getting involved in the discussion about same-sex marriages. Now, God would class same-sex marriages as homosexuality and an abomination. But, says the bishop, quote, "Whilst marriage is robust and enduring, what is meant by marriage has developed and changed significantly." Oh, so marriage, the meaning of marriage, the definition of marriage has changed significantly. Really? Is that to the law and to the testimony? Anyway, carrying on, he says, but later on, "However," notice this, "Christian morality comes from the mix of Bible, Christian tradition, and our reasoned experience. Sometimes Christians have to rethink the priorities of the gospel in the light of experience." Oh, wonderful. So, to the law and testimony, no way, no way. How do you get to the truth? Well, you take a mix of the Bible and you throw in some good old Christian tradition, and then, of course, you add a bit of reasoned experience. Ask Mother Eve about reasoning and experience. It's baloney, isn't it? And he ends up here. "Indeed, the development of marriage for same-sex couples is a very strong endorsement of the institution of marriage." Oh, wow. So in other words, marriage gets stronger when we allow homosexuals to marry. What? Who? Why? Where? That's the Right Reverend Nicholas Holtam, taking, a man of the cloth, who comes along and preaches every Sunday, I guess, at the cathedral, and is respected as a religious man, who says, well, you have to take the Bible and you have to mix in traditions and obviously our reasoning and our analysis and our evaluation and social justice to form the truth. No, doesn't work that way. Look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20. It's to the law and to the testimony between our guard against all sorts of religious people. We tend to be on our guard about the world, although not always fully, but I guess we're sort of a bit suspicious of the world's ideas and values, but sometimes in a church sense it's a bit more easy to just to relax and accept what we hear. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, Jesus is talking about, you know, what is true and what is not true. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, Nicholas Holton, please note, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, their righteousness was built largely upon their additions and subtractions and interpretations. It wasn't actually based upon scripture. Drop down to verse 43, and here's an example of the problems you got from them. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, there is no scripture that says love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That does not exist. That's the Pharisees. That's the rabbis teaching. Yeah, love your neighbors, but hate, growl, despise your enemies, which to them were really all Gentiles. They added to the word of God. The word of God says, you know, love your neighbor. And Jesus expands that, you know, love your enemies. There's nothing about hating your enemies. That's just the rabbis adding. You know, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. So the question would be then, how do you and I avoid deception, even from seemingly, you know, trustworthy religious types? Well, to the word, to the law, and to the testimony. You ask the question, where is it in the word? Somebody tells you something, where is it in the word? Where do you find it? I mean, for example, have you ever come across any of the following? Christmas. Christmas tree, December 25th. That's an addition, isn't it? Other additions might be Easter. Have you come across the Easter eggs and bunny rabbits in the scriptures? Have you come across the immortal soul? Well, you're familiar with these. These are additions. An ever-burning hell that never, ever, ever, ever goes out. If you're a Catholic, as I was, did you ever come across going to a priest for confession and forgiveness of your sins in the Bible? In the Bible, did you ever come across lighting candles to dead saints or rosary beads? In fact, in the Bible, ever come across going to church on Sundays? Now, you know, most of professing Christianity, probably all of it, accepts all of those things which are additional to the scriptures. They've been added. You and I need to be, you know, diligent, rightly divide the word of God. And watch out, be on our guard for all these things have come from religious people. You know, the rosary beads, candles, an immortal soul, Easter eggs, Easter rabbits, Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Then you might think, well, of course, that's them out there. But us in the Church of God, wow, of course, we've got the truth. No traditions among us. Well, we've not been immune either. I mean, I have, for example, about you can only pray three times for healing. Now, you may have come across that one. It's only mentioned it several times. It's on quite a few websites, Church of God. You can pray three times for healing. If you've not been healed, you can't pray again. That's based upon a misunderstanding of a scripture. Or how about the proper form of service?
Oh,
Three songs, opening prayer, sermonette, sermon, closing prayer. And anything else is not right, improper. You know, I don't know if he's listening, but one person did write to me a few years ago and sort of ticked me off for not following the laid down proper procedure. Is it in scripture? It's a tradition. How about at one time you couldn't, if you're a man, have a beard or a moustache? It was forbidden. You'd be tossed out of the church, excommunicated, if you had a beard, or even if your sideburns were below a certain level of the middle of the ear. How about traditions and additions like women, you can't wear trousers or denims if there's a zip at the front. Now, you could wear them if there's a zip at the side, because that was ladylike. But a zip at the front meant you were wearing a man's garment. Or other traditions, additions, etc. You must read Mystery of the Ages before you can be baptized. Scriptural? No. How about, well, you know, the feast is at XYZ location because God's placed his name there. Well, it might be a useful place to have the feast, but let's not add on that God's placed his name there. Or how about, you know, make sure you, if you've got a real need, you storm the gates of heaven. I've spoken in that one because I had that advice several times. Jamie, you need to storm the gates of heaven to get your prayer answered. Oh, really? Really? Oh, okay then. I'll pray all night long. And I'll sort of pray intensively. You know, I'll screw my face up when I pray, because that's me storming the gates of heaven. Well, teachings, additions, are they well-meaning? Probably. Are they sincerely given? Probably. Are they helpful? Some are neutral, I suppose. Are they God's word? No. Our success is not found on heeding the well-meaning, good intention, but sometimes just complete nonsense that comes through church tradition or the additions or deletions. Look at Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 1 and verses 1 to 3. It's to the word that you and I go. If we want the truth, which will set us free, it's to the word. Psalms 1, 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So what we've been told there, well, the man or woman is blessed who isn't going to the world. It says who walks not in the counsel, the advice of the ungodly. Some years back in some of the churches, people have been told to go to the world to get marriage guidance counseling. Well, it's not the place to go, because some of those people in the world thought that, you know, a bit of swinging, I think it's called, a bit of adultery, God would call it, is good for your marriage. The trouble is that you're bored with each other. That's why your marriage is in trouble. What you need to do is go out and go to a nightclub somewhere and go for somebody else for a while, and you'll find that will spice up your marriage. And, you know, that type of nonsense was occasionally spouted by the counsel of the ungodly. Because the unfortunate thing was that the ministers had no idea either, so you couldn't get any good advice from them either, so you're really lost for some times in the Church of God. But it says here, you know, don't, you know, blessed is the person who doesn't go to the world for their values and their standards. But, verse 2, his delight, her delight, is in the law, the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, and in his law, Torah, he meditates day and night. That's all the time. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So here's a person like a tree planted by the river. Even in drought conditions, when the economy is bad, when things are looking pretty grim, this person is strong. This person is flourishing. This person is going to be fruitful no matter what the environment, because they're planted by a river. And as a likeness to a person who's not listening to the world, not listening to the counsel of the ungodly, or standing the path of sinners and finding out what they like and what they do and how to do it likewise, this person delights in God's instructions and meditates, ponders, reflects, chews it over day by day, day by day, day by day. Again, reading the Message Bible, verses 1 to 3, it's a bit creative, the language here, but interesting. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. So, making the point very colorfully, the Word of God is the place to be. Let's turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes here to the brethren like you and me in the city of Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Just reasonable that you do that. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, or the Greek is to this age, meaning our society, you know, its values, its philosophies, its thinking, its ideals, what you get on the media, from the politicians, from the newspapers. Don't be conformed or shaped or molded by this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you and I should be on a continual journey where we are being transformed by our minds being renewed. And where do we renew our minds? Well, in God's Word. We don't stand with the sinner and the scoffer. We don't listen to their ideas and values. We don't shape ourselves on the world around us. We may be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. It says here, don't be conformed, don't be shaped, don't be molded by the world around you, but rather, if you're a brethren or a sistren, then you and I should be transformed, totally transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we do that by spending good quality time. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, day and night, day and night, all the time, chewing it over, thinking about it. Let's turn finally to Proverbs 4 and read verses 20 to 23. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and beginning at verse 20 down to 23. It says, my son, give attention to my words. And this may be a father speaking to a physical son, but it's in the scripture. And I guess the intention is we take this as, you know, the father, our father, speaking to us. It's recorded in the scriptures. This is part of the law and the testimony. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. So God's words are life and health. But it says you and I have got to give attention. Incline our ear. You know, put some energy out. What did Paul say to Timothy? Study or be diligent. It's not going to happen just while you sit there, you know, watching another rerun of Gunsmoke or whatever else is on the TV these days. Not to say that all TV viewing is wrong. Probably most of it is wrong, but not perhaps all of it. But the thing is, where's your attention focused? What are you inclining your ear to? Are the sayings of the politicians? The sayings of the TV commentators? It says here, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life and health. Verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You've got to keep your heart, which is, you know, part of renewing our mind. Other translations, the Message translation here says, keep vigilant watch over your heart. What you let into your heart. The New International Version says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart, guard your mind. You and I can't open our mind to just anything and everything, whether it's the world, the TV programs, political, social opinions, even religious teachings. Keep vigilant. Watch. It's the truth that you and I want, isn't it? So I guess as we conclude, as we read earlier, remember Jesus said, it's the truth you know that will make you free. You know, it's our responsibility to take time, quality time, looking at God's word, reflecting on it, chewing on it, and ensuring that we renew our minds according to God's word and his sayings and his values. The truth is worth pursuing. And part of getting to know God, getting to know him better, is to spend good quality time in his word. So therefore, and I guess in conclusion, to the law and to the testimony. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.